If you would, open up your Bible to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. This morning, we're concluding a very brief series that we've done that we've called Roots, just some of these foundational aspects of the Christian life. So the first week, we talked about discipleship. The second week, about the Bible. The third week, about prayer. Last week, we talked about worship. And now we're finishing with a week talking about community, that is church, gathering together. And I want you to know that from my part, being the pastor and a preacher here, I want you to know that it's been, on the one hand, easy and very difficult preparing for these messages. The easy part is, look, I mean, these are basics of the Christian life. These are things that we should all be able to. And I bet there's dozens of people who right now could come on up and teach a capable Bible study on, prayer in the Christian life and worship in the Christian life. These are things that we're familiar with. On the other part, the part that's difficult and maybe even a little bit frustrating in preparing all this is that you know that with 1 week and a limited amount of time, there's so much that you can't say. Now, I mean, I think of so many other things I could have said about discipleship, or I could have said about studying the Bible, or I could have said about prayer and worship, and there's so much I could say about community that we just are not going to have time together, but at least I hope that what we have together here this morning are some good introductory thoughts on all of that. So I want to begin with this verse from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, and in particular, we're going to put it up on the screen from the New Living Translation because I just like how it puts it and maybe puts it in slightly different words for us. Ready for this? Here we go. He says, think of ways to encourage one another with outbursts of love and good deeds. And let us not neglect our meeting together, as some people do, but encourage and warn each other, especially now that the day of his coming back is drawing near. This verse, among many in the Bible, speak to us about the importance of God's people coming together in community. It says very specifically that we should not neglect our meeting together, that it's important that God's people come together. I think about it in terms of just the basics that we've spoken about in the previous 4 weeks. We talk about discipleship and the Bible and prayer and worship, and each one of those things can be done individually and should be done individually. But yet, it's also important for believers to come together, to meet together to do those things, to do just as our passage says, to meet together to encourage and warn each other, especially now that the day of his coming back is again drawing near. God intends for community to have a large place in the Christian life. We're not just all independent agents, but we're a family. We gather together and we should be together. So we're disciples together. We spend time in the Bible together. We pray and worship together. We reach out to a needy world together. Now, there's another idea that influences this, the importance that we should gather together, and it's just the example of Jesus. Did you know that Jesus himself is an example to us of someone who thought that the meeting together of God's people was very important? And let me show you this by his own pattern. In Luke chapter 4, verse 16, it says this. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. Now, did you notice what it said there in verse 16? It says, as his custom was. In other words, it was Jesus' custom to regularly go to the synagogue. How often did they have a synagogue service? Every Sabbath. Jesus was there every Sabbath. To put it kind of in our own terminology, I know this isn't technically true, but it captures the spirit of it. Jesus was a good church-going man. He just went. It was part of it. He was part of the meeting together of God's people. Now, if I could make one quick point of application here, and no doubt I will tread on a few toes when I say this, but I will risk it. I will risk my relationship of love and grace with you all to say this. Jesus, being a regular attender at synagogue, not forsaking the assembling together of the saints, again, I'll risk it. Jesus was never late to synagogue meetings. They said, I can't believe he said that. The spotless Son of God, don't you think he was on time to the synagogue meeting? I don't know if he adjusted his sundial or the hourglass just right, but he made it there on time. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I don't say this at a point of condemnation to anybody here, but I do just say this. I understand that it's difficult. I understand that there's family dynamics that go on. I understand if somebody said here, hey, listen, I know why Jesus was always at synagogue on time. It's because he didn't have to get three kids ready for a church every Sunday. Okay, I get all of that. And I don't offer a word of condemnation. If you were to ask me, Pastor David, would you rather I come 10 minutes late or not come at all? I'd say, look, I'd rather you come 10 minutes late. I'd rather you get some of a meal rather than all of it. I would. But can't we just all a little bit have a heart here that says, let's do better. Let's just try to do better. Let's act like we care about it. Being here on time to really come together and give the Lord his due together in worship and give the Lord together his due when we gather together here. So that's just a point. I think we can do better on that. And if nothing else, Jesus would give us an example on that. But Jesus not only went to synagogue, went to weekly meetings, he also was passionate about building the church. You remember Jesus' words from Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, where Jesus said this, that I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. The church belongs to Jesus Christ. He is its builder. He is its head. And Jesus is so passionate about it that he promised that he would build a church that would last and would not be overcome by any power of darkness. And don't we need to hear that encouragement today? Don't we need to hear that encouragement where in many places it seems like the church has a lot of problems? We look out in our culture as a whole and it seems like in some ways that the things that oppose godliness in the church and our culture are increasing and gaining strength. And the things that would seem to preserve godliness and the things that we value together as a church community, those seem to be unpopular and growing weaker. And you could argue whether or not that's true, but at least that's a perception for many people. But we don't have to fear. We don't have to despair. Jesus said that he would build his church. He also implied that it would be assaulted, but that it would never be overcome because it belongs to him. And the church that Jesus built can be described many, many ways. I mean, when we think about it, we understand that even as God cannot be comprehended in any one name, but God has a multitude of names. He's not just a lion, he's a lamb. He's not just the Alpha, he's the Omega, and on and on. God has a multitude of names throughout the scriptures. So does the church have many names and titles. The church is the ecclesia. It's the called out assembly of believers in Jesus. It is the way, it's the gathering of God's chosen one. It's the body of Christ with Jesus as the head. It's the bride of Christ with Jesus as the bridegroom. The church is distinct from Israel, yet it is rooted in Israel. It's a building that God builds. It's a holy temple unto him. The church is a collection of kings and priests unto God. The church is the family of God, that we collectively are sons and daughters of our Father, and we're the siblings of our elder brother, Jesus Christ. It's the home for the citizens of heaven. It's the collection of co-workers for the advancement of God's kingdom. And it's the community of disciples, the followers of Jesus Christ. I mean, you can go on and on. You can't comprehend or describe the church just in one aspect or with one title. But as much as anything, I would want to emphasize this, that the church was and is to be a community. In other words, like people sharing lives and sharing things together. We find a great scriptural example of this in Acts chapter 2, verses 46 and 47. Let me read that to you. It says, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Isn't that a beautiful description of the communal aspect of church life? They continued together with one accord in the temple. They ate together. That reminds me of Wednesday night services as we've been having them through the summer. It's a wonderful time. We just come together and we eat a meal together. And then they said they did it with gladness and simplicity of heart. They praised God. They had favor together with the community. And then what did God do? God added to the church daily those who were being saved. I want you to notice something about this verse, and it's also true of some other passages in the New Testament, that it seems that the focus of the church in Acts chapter 2, verses 46 and 47, their focus was not primarily evangelistic. Oh, evangelism happened, and evangelism was very important, but when they gathered together and broke bread and praised God from house to house, and when they were under the apostles' doctrine, and when they did all of that together, the primary focus was not evangelism. Evangelism happened as a byproduct. And ladies and gentlemen, I think this is a very important thing that you need to know about me personally and about our congregational leadership, our philosophy of church meetings, because churches differ on their philosophy of what church meetings are all about. Let me spell it out to you very plainly. My, and I would say our, philosophy of church meetings is like this. The first purpose for our church meetings is to collectively together for us to come together to honor and worship God. That's what it's all about. If he's not honored, if he's not worshiped, then what's the point of it? That's the first point. But then the second point is to build up, to encourage, to bring to maturity the people of God. Our church services are not primarily focused on those who do not yet believe. Now, we don't want to make them prohibitive to people who do not yet believe. We want an atmosphere that's welcoming and opening. But to be honest with you, the primary focus is to build up the people of God and to bring them into maturity. I believe that evangelism happens within this building and at these services. We've seen it many, many times before. But the primary place where evangelism happens is as mature, equipped people of God go out into their daily lives and are lights for Jesus Christ wherever he places them. And so we want this place to be a place where you're strengthened, where you're encouraged, where you're challenged and rebuked from time to time, where God is working at your life to prepare you to go out to your mission field where he has you the rest of the week. That's the general conception. Now again, it doesn't mean that we don't do any evangelism here. Of course we do. It doesn't mean that we don't want to welcome people who don't yet know. Just know we want to welcome them in. But the whole point is that our conception is first, the church services are to honor and worship God. Secondly, to build up believers and to bring them into true Christian maturity. And then thirdly, to proclaim to those who don't yet believe. That is what we want to do together as a community. Now that means one thing that is important to us as a community. We are a community, but we are not a closed community. It's kind of a cliche, but I think it's useful. We think of ourselves as not a museum for saints, but as a hospital for sinners. We don't have sin scanners at the door. You know, like you go to the airport, if you got a medal on you, you know, you can't go through. We don't have things like that if your sinfulness is up to a certain level, that you can't get in through the door. And don't we praise the Lord Jesus Christ that we don't have those things there? If we did have that technology, I wonder how many of us would be here this morning. No, we don't have that. We're not having the idea that we have a sin scanner at the door and we let the message, listen, if you're at this level of sinner, don't come. We don't want you here. No. We want to be a place where people feel safe to repent and bring their broken lives and that they'll get right with God. I want our church to be a place of such love and of such welcoming that the person with the most broken life, with the person with the most misguided heart and soul can come in here and feel the love of God and feel the magnetism of the people of God in their love for God and that they can come together. But as they stick with us week after week, something happens inside of their soul and they say, I want to, I need to get my own life right with God. It simply means this, folks. It means, simply put, that we will lovingly challenge each other to be better and better disciples of Jesus Christ. That's what we're going to do. So we really say, hey, come just as you are, But if you come, we're going to speak to you about your life. And if there's an area in your life or in my life that isn't in conformity to what the Bible says, we're not afraid to speak to each other about it. We're not afraid to challenge each other about it, because what we want to do is have a welcoming atmosphere, but one that challenges us to be better and more mature disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, if I haven't gone too far already, I'll risk it at this next point. We are a community, but we are not a political party. Now listen, this is a place where we need to understand that there is a place for politics among God's people. Absolutely. I do not believe that God wants us as Christians to be completely detached and uninterested in political things around us. We need to pray. We need to have individual involvement with the political realm, and we need to support those people who do. But listen, there is a huge place for us to be more active and more aware, especially in our own community. I'm being convicted about this and praying what we should do about this. I mean, I think about how the Bible commands us to pray for those civic leaders that we have. I don't even know who they are. You ask me to pray for our city council people, I don't even know who I'm praying for. I think, shouldn't I know more? Couldn't we collectively together have more pointed times of prayer and intercession, do the things that the Bible tells us to do in reference to politics in our own community? But I will say this. We need to be careful that we do not get co-opted by any one particular political party. I believe with all my heart that we should be patriots. First, patriots for the kingdom of God, and then secondly, patriots for this great land in which we live. But that doesn't mean that we get co-opted by any one particular political party. I'll put it to you very bluntly. I don't want anybody to think that in order for them to be a Christian, they have to be a Republican. Don't you think that keeps people out of the kingdom of God? So let's talk about Jesus. Let's come to him first. Now, political issues, we can talk about that. Political things, yes, it's good and it's important. But we are a community. We are not in ourselves a political party. Next, I would say, we are a community, but we are also one part of a larger community in our city. It could rightly be said that there is one church in Santa Barbara and many congregations. And we thank God that there are many good congregations in our community. There are. Look, I think I'm supposed to scare you or something. And make you feel like if you stopped attending Calvary Chapel Santa Barbara, that there's not a single other good church in our community that you could go to. And I'm supposed to like keep you here through fright. I can't do that. It's not right. It's not honest before the Lord. And am I supposed to be sad that there's other good churches in our community? How does that work? It's so weird. But listen, in a day when believers and congregations are being challenged more than ever to be biblically faithful, we should thank God for the congregations that are, and we should pray that they remain faithful, and we should pray that more and more congregations become biblically faithful. Now, that being said, I believe that God has a real role, a real place for our congregation, Calvary Chapel Santa Barbara, in this community. I don't believe that God just wants us to say, well, let's dissolve and people can go to other good churches. No, I don't believe that at all. I believe God has a role. God has a place. God even has a responsibility for us. Do you realize that this year will be the 40th anniversary of Calvary Chapel Santa Barbara? 40 years. And can you imagine the 40-year legacy that God has given us in this community? I mean, it's amazing. Now, it's easy for somebody to look. There are churches who have been in this community for 150 years. But listen, I praise God for our 40 years and look forward to what God wants to do increasingly in the future. But we do it all with this attitude. We are not in competition with other congregations. Nope, no way. Listen, if we're all working for Jesus' kingdom, then we're all putting up points on the same scoreboard. That's a conception I like to use. There's not different scoreboards around, you know, there. There's one scoreboard. And we put all points up on the same one. And their victories are our victories. And our victories are their victories. And we're grateful for it all. We also say this, that if we are a community, we're more than a collection of consumers. One of the most difficult things about American Christianity is the consumer mentality of the Christian world. And you know one of the big problems with the consumer mentality of the Christian world? It's not entirely incorrect. It is not wrong to go to church wanting to receive something. That is not wrong at all. I'm not here to correct you on that. I'm not here to say, listen, you should go to church, expect to be miserable, and then be miserable all through church, hate every moment of it, and then go home and thank God you had the opportunity to be miserable that morning. As if that's like some kind of badge of honor before the Lord. No, listen, it is not wrong at all to expect to receive something. Here it is. It's wrong to expect to only receive. But there really needs to be a place of giving as well. Yes, we believe that when we come to church, that God is present to serve his people. When God is present to come and pour down his grace, and that God will come and he will build us up, and that God will be in our presence and we will receive. But we also come and say, no, Lord, we want to give. We come here to give to you, Jesus. And maybe on one particular morning, maybe the receiving wasn't so great. Then, Lord, I want my giving to you to be extra great, my offering of worship to you. And it'll all balance out in the end. You see, we come not only to give, to receive, but to give to Jesus and to one another. Also means this. Look, technology has changed so much in the church world just in the last 20 years. There's something I know that as I stand before you on any particular Sunday morning, that you can instantly go online or turn on a radio and listen to dozens of more gifted preachers and teachers than myself. How do you think that makes me feel up here? It's like it's easy, isn't it? You can just do that and it's out there. And it's not bad to take advantage of it. It's a blessing. Again, there should be more good biblical teaching and not less. But ladies and gentlemen, what this simply means is this, is we need to regain the understanding that there is something powerful about being in the presence of God's people, being in the presence of the word as it's being taught, being in the presence of it. And what I'm just trying to say is that, yes, God can bring blessing and goodness to your life through that podcast or through that thing you watch online or through whatever. It's good. Don't fail to do that. But listen, realize that there's something irreplaceable that comes when you sit shoulder to shoulder with the people of God and worship with them and pray with them and receive the word together with them. Don't ever lose sight of that. That is another essential part of community. Look, it's a challenge. We live in a day where what it means to be a faithful church member has been completely redefined. 30 years ago, and I don't know if that's an accurate measurement, I'll just use that roughly 30 years ago, a faithful church member was somebody who went to church at least 3 times a week. You know, you went Sunday morning, and not only you went Sunday morning, both Sunday school and then for the worship service, and then you come back Sunday night, and then you go to something midweek. But a faithful churchgoer 30 years ago was someone who went to church 3 times a week. Honestly, and this is just the way our culture has redefined things, now the perception is that a faithful churchgoer is somebody who goes to church 3 times a month. It's just the way it is. And look, I'm not here to complain about it, even though I got my own opinions about it for sure. But listen, what I'm saying is we need to understand that it's a time for us to say, well, then let's make the time we spend together the absolute most, the absolute best that it can be. You see, if anything, we are a community built on the concept of what the Bible calls koinonia. Now, I don't know if you've ever heard that word before. It's not a word from the English language. It's a word from the language that the Bible was originally written in, or at least the New Testament, called Koine Greek. And there's a word used in the New Testament, in the original Greek language, and it's an interesting word. The word is koine. You can see it there spelled in the Greek alphabet there on the screen. And koinonia, it has the idea of sharing, of community. And it's used in many different contexts. I mean, you can just kind of click through some of the ways that it's used. Our own relationship with Jesus and with one another as believers is called koinonia or fellowship. I mean, that's what it is in 1 John chapter 1. It says, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you almost have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Fellowship with God the Father and one another, that's koinonia. And then the common work of spreading the gospel is called fellowship or koinonia. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 5, it says, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, the work together that we have collectively as Christians, it's koinonia, it's fellowship. It's something that we share in. Then our common reception of the Holy Spirit is called fellowship or koinonia because it's given to each believer. And we all have a share in the Holy Spirit, so to speak. But no one has all the Holy Spirit, so to speak. I like what he says in Philippians 2:1. If there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, we share the life and the Spirit together. Then our common experience of the sufferings of Jesus as his disciples is called fellowship or koinonia because it's something that we all share together. Therefore, in Philippians 3:10, the Apostle Paul refers to the fellowship, the koinonia of his sufferings. This is another thing that we share in together. So your sufferings are my sufferings, and they're all collectively together the sufferings of Jesus Christ. The Lord's Supper is called communion or koinonia because we share in the remembrance and the reception of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. I mean, this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:16. He says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion, the koinonia of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion, the koinonia of the body of Christ? You get the idea? It's sharing. A little bit later today in our service, we're going to share the Lord's Supper together. It'll be like we share in the bread. We share in the cup. This is our common meal before the Lord together. And then finally, we could say this, that our common giving of resources to God's work is called fellowship or koinonia. It's sharing. I mean, look at these passages of Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4 says, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. What does he mean by fellowship there? The koinonia, he's talking about the common collection of God's people. He uses the same phrase in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 13. He says, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing, koinonia, with them and all men. And then here's one other passage, Hebrews 13, 16, where he says, do not forget to do good and to share, koinonia, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. You see, part of our being a community together is that we share life together. We share the word together. We share the sufferings together. We share the fellowship with Jesus Christ and with God the Father together. But we also share resources. We also give to the work of God's kingdom. Now, that could be a whole nother message and maybe for another time. But I will say this. There's two principles about our giving, about our community together, fellowship, that I'd want to emphasize with you here quickly. The two principles are, number one, that our giving should be proportional. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, that each one should give as he may prosper. In other words, as God has prospered you, that's how you should give. That means a proportion. Proportional giving is a biblical concept. In the Old Testament, they emphasized the proportion of 10%. We'll call that oftenly a tithe. He said, well, we should tithe unto the Lord. That means give the proportion of 10%. And some people have observed that the New Testament doesn't emphasize the 10%. I think it does that for a few reasons. First of all, I want to emphasize because we're not under the legal restriction, so to speak, as they were under the old covenant. But there's another reason, and this is found in some of the writings of early Christians. Early Christians wrote things like this: we're not under the tithe, we can give more. That's sometimes the attitude. And if proportional generous giving is to be the idea of the measuring stick, then for some people, honestly, 10% is not enough. And that's why I think it's important to emphasize the proportion. But also for some people, listen, I've counseled with young couples, and they feel, okay, I know we should start giving. We don't give it all. We barely make it, or we're falling behind each month. What are we supposed to do, Pastor? There's no way that I can sharpen my pencil and get 10% out of this. What am I supposed to do? This is what I'll do with them often. I say, listen, let's just emphasize the proportion part of it. And why don't you do this? Let's pray about a proportion. Let's just say, just for the sake of argument, 2%. But I tell you what, that's a proportion of your giving to the Lord. Give that to the Lord. Give it to him prayerfully. Give it to him in a way that honors him. And give it to him off the top. It's yours, Lord. And then ask God to increase it. And I tell you, in family after family that I've seen, God has blessed their giving and giving them the resources to give more and more and more of a proportion. But again, the idea is the proportion. I like what John Wesley, the great Christian leader, said. He said, earn all you can, give all you can, save all you can. Isn't that a great philosophy for what to do with your money? Okay, that's one principle, proportional. The second principle is that giving must always include the ministries that directly feed us spiritually. We get this from a few places in the New Testament, but I'll focus specifically on 1 Corinthians 9:11. You can remember that, 1 Corinthians 9:11. Here's the verse. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? Paul says, we've ministered unto you spiritually. It's appropriate for you to return unto us materially. And then there's many other passages in the New Testament and in the Old that back up and reinforce that same principle. Here's why I say that. Is because, look, I believe, after living now in this community for some 6 years and just having some familiarity with the community, as I look upon Santa Barbarians, I look at them and I think, these are generous people. Santa Barbarians are generous. I don't see many tight-fisted people. I see people who genuinely are generous. But here's the other thing I see. I see that they have many, many worthy things to give to. And I would just say this. It's easy for your local church to get too low of a priority in your giving. And I'm not here to tell you that the local church should comprise all of your giving. In a sense, that's between you and the Lord. But I will give you the spiritual principle from the New Testament, and it's also in the Old, that the place that you are spiritually fed deserves the priority of your giving. You can decide between you and the Lord what priority means. I know what some people say. Some people have said, listen, I'll give a tithe unto the local church. I'll give 10% unto them. And any giving that's above that, I'll give it to other worthy ministries and works. That's how some people work it out. But again, the principle that you should not neglect the work of the local church, of the church that brings you spiritual ministry, that's part of community and koinonia as well. Look, when we finish all of this, I think about the state of the church in the Western world and the world in general. And I think people look around and there's many people who are concerned. Some people are even depressed. They look around and they say that the church is in crisis. But can I make just a little argument for you right now? I think you could say historically that the church has always been in crisis. Do you realize that the church has always been one generation away from extinction? And every generation, there comes up the naysayers and the critics and the skeptics who say, yep, now we're going to do away with it. In 10 more years, nobody will be going to church. In 10 more years, nobody will be preaching the Bible. In 10 more years, this evil superstition will be done from the earth. And look at us here today. Look at us here right now. Because the promise of Jesus is true when he said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. This is our great confidence. So without making ourselves blind in the slightest way to any difficulty or problem, either near or far, we say, Jesus, we are confident and we understand that the answers for the church are found in Jesus and in his word. This is shown throughout the history of the church that we are to stick to our message. Our message is simple, that the Bible is the word of God, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he died on the cross to be the penalty we deserve, that he rose from the dead to show forth his power over sin and death, and that new life in Jesus Christ is ready for all who will repent and believe upon him. And then we live together as a community before him. Father, this is our prayer, that you would help us to be very faithful and very committed to this very message. Lord, it is a season of concern as we see your work in this world. We see congregations, Lord, that seem to struggle with faithfulness to your word. Well, God, we pray that you would deal with us. We pray that you would make us faithful to your word. But Jesus, we pray that you would give us new heart, new vision, new confidence for the work that you are doing and have done among us. And Lord, the work you will carry into the future. Jesus, it is my earnest hope that it would not be another 40 years until you return. I say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But Lord, if it should be another 40 years, we pray that at the end of that 40 years, that the work, the ministry, this community of Calvary Chapel Santa Barbara would be even stronger and more vibrant and more effective in reaching a needy community and a needy world for Jesus Christ than ever before. Help us to do that, Lord. Help us to be part of your great work in this world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.